Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Take out your outlines that say, for better, for worse. I went to church when I was a kid, and my mom would take me, and I would sit, much like you guys are. I would sit in the pew at my fundamentalist Baptist church that I went to in Redondo Beach when I was a young child. And one Sunday morning, my parents, just to give you a little background, my parents have been having quite a few problems in their relationship. Now, I was only 8 or 9 years old. I think 8 years old when this happened. But I remember that my parents were having a lot of problems, and they had sat down with me at home and had told me that they were going to be getting a divorce. And as a small child, of course, what do most small children conclude when their parents are getting a divorce? Even some older children conclude they believe that it's their fault. And this is typical of children. Children try to take responsibility for all the rotten, stinking things that happen with their parents. And so I asked my mom and dad, you know, what did I do wrong? I'll be a better kid, you know, all the normal stuff. And then we went to church the next morning. And I was so concerned about what was going on with my parents that I took one of those comment cards that we provide for you in those book racks. I took a comment card out. And I wrote on the comment card, my parents are getting a divorce. But I didn't know how to spell divorce. So I turned to the family next to me because I knew I couldn't ask my mom. And I said, hey, how do you spell divorce? You can imagine. They're like, D-I-V. Oh, my word. You know, it's a little embarrassing to have some little boy ask you that. And so I wrote that down, and I passed it in. And for whatever reason, my mother didn't notice. And the next day, on Monday, when I came home from school, there was my pastor's big black Cadillac parked in the driveway of my house. And my grandmother, who had been called in for support from out of town, my grandmother had been staying with us while my parents separated. My grandmother met me out in on the front lawn, and she told me, yeah, the pastor's there. Apparently you sent him a note yesterday, and my much appreciative parents were inside speaking with the pastor about that stuff. So as it turns out, my parents ended up getting back together. They ended up staying together. They had been separated for many, many years at that point. They stayed together for several more years. And then when I was in college over at Biola University, they eventually, after 29 years of marriage, got a divorce. The reason I share that with you is because I want you to understand a little bit of my background in approaching this subject as we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. I want you to understand where I am coming from. I'm both a child that experienced separation and the threat of divorce in my home on a constant basis. My parents did not have the greatest of relationships. It wasn't all bad, but it wasn't all that good either. And my parents eventually did get divorced, and I still maintain a very good relationship with both of them. But I have those, you know, those of you that are from families that have been divorced and that kind of thing, you know what holidays are like. You know what that's like when you're not too sure who to invite where, and dad brings a girlfriend, and it just gets messy. You know, life is a little bit awkward at times and a little bit messy. And so my own personal experience of divorce is extensive, not to mention that obviously I worked with teenagers for 20 years and have been in the church for a long time. And I mean, is there any question? I know most of you that are in the room, and I know many of you have been divorced yourselves. I know that many of you come from families of divorce. I know that many of you have friends who have divorced. If we were to take a raise of hands, who falls into those categories? Probably every single person in the room would raise their hand. There's not a one of us that is not touched by this. There's just no question, as I'm making the point of in number one, letter A, that divorce is a devastating issue in the United States of America. We've been affected by its devastation. whether it was your own divorce, your parents, a family member, or simply a friend, it's an enormous cultural reality for all of us. One of the reasons that it's addressed in Scripture is because it was an enormous cultural reality for the people in Jesus' time. It's no different then than it was now. The difference is that so many more people get divorced now. In fact, a recent study by the New York Times reports that the divorce rate in the United States of America, while it's a tremendously complex issue, is at about 40% currently. Now, some of you have probably heard the statistic of 50%. And the reason that it's really 40% is we're talking about people that have been divorced in the United States of America are right around 40%. In other words, 4 out of every 10 or 2 out of every 5 relationships fail and end up in a divorce court. Now, many people have been married a second time and a third time and a fourth time. The statistics spike. People that have been married 2 times, they get divorced even more often. Their divorce rate is something like 65%. If you've been married 3 times, the divorce rate goes over 75%. So the more often you get married, the more often those folks sometimes end up in divorce. And that skews the numbers. That skews the numbers higher because of multiple marriages that exist in our culture. So if you were just to take divorce as a snapshot, people in our culture that have been divorced, it's at about 40%. Total number of marriages that end up failing, it's about 1 out of every 2. But that includes people that have been married multiple times. So it's a complex issue. But it affects an enormous number of marriages in the United States. Interestingly, the Barna Research Group, George Barna concentrates on the evangelical church, the church as a whole, but especially the evangelical church, churches like ours, has determined, as you can see at the top of the next page, they study the trends within church culture. They found that born again, quote unquote, by the way, born again evangelical Christians, that's you, by the way, born again evangelical Christians get divorced at the same national rate as those who are non-Christians and do not attend any church whatsoever. So the statistics within the church and the statistics within society are the same. There is no statistical essential difference in divorce. Now, there is a statistical difference in divorce of second, third, and fourth marriages. There is a difference within the church. It's just barely, but there is a 1% statistical difference. So in society generally, about 50% of all marriages fail. In the church, 49% of all marriages fail. So, but of first-time people or people that are divorced, it's 40% in the church. It's 40% outside of the church. So as I speak this morning, apparently, this is an issue where the church and the culture that the church exists within are virtually the same. Now that should tweak you a little bit. It should tweak you a little bit because Jesus Christ was very, very specific that we are to be in the culture, but not of the culture. So what we're encountering here is an issue where we are in the culture and we are of the culture. And so our approach to this issue is an important one because for many of us that are here, those that have been affected or those that have been divorced, we understand what these statistics mean. They're not just some random person or number. It's us. We're the ones that fit into some of these categories. In Scripture, the issue of divorce and the related issue of remarriage, I will talk more about remarriage in future weeks. I'm going to kind of concentrate a little bit more on divorce here at the beginning. But obviously, divorce and remarriage oftentimes go together in the discussion, and they did for Jesus too. It's been an issue for God's people that dates all the way back to Moses. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, go back to Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Oh, there it is. Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 1 through 4. Just want to set this context because much of what is spoken to Christ about in the New Testament is about these verses, these four verses right here. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. That word indecency, really, really important. Okay? That you should underline that. That's like the hinge pin word in Jewish theology and the New Testament. That's a real biggie. Okay? So, man marries wife, or marries woman, finds some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out from the house. She leaves and goes and becomes another man's wife. So she gets remarried. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and if the latter husband die, or I'm sorry, if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. In other words, she has slept with another man, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the issue that was going on was that women that had been remarried, their husbands would either die or they would go through another divorce. And the first husband was like, you know, you weren't such a bad deal. You're still married to me. You're like, you got to come back to me. And so it was written in the time of Moses as a protection for women. It was written as a protection for women that they would not find themselves back in the same situation. You'll remember that women did not have a whole lot of legal rights back in the day. And because of that, many of the divorce guidelines that are written in Scripture are for the benefit of protecting the woman in the situation. So you can see that she's the focal point there in that particular passage. And as the heart of God is always for the weak, for the poor, for the downtrodden, God's heart certainly beats hard for the role of women in Scripture. And this is just one of those examples. So the issue of divorce goes all the way back to the time of Moses. During the time of Moses, they had what I just read about divorce that Moses had passed down. Divorce was a hot issue during the time of Christ also. Jesus Christ was approached by the Pharisees. And they said, you know, is it lawful? In fact, I think it's the verse that, I know it's the verse that I put on the front of your outline. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is it okay to divorce? They came to Jesus Christ and asked him, and they were trying to trap him. We'll talk about that more. But those two passages that I'm referring to are Mark 10 and the parallel passage in Matthew 19. Even after Christ was resurrected from the dead, like maybe things changed, right? Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes, the church is all infused with Spirit power. Well, now we get to 1 Corinthians. And what do we find the issue is? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. There's some complexity here. We'll get into that in just a few minutes. But before we do, I think we should lay down some ground rules. The issue of divorce, because it touches so many of us, I think it's a touchy issue. I've had people joke with me, Chris, when are you speaking on divorce? I'm going on vacation. You know, I'm out of here. I do not want to hear what is going to go on. I don't want everybody looking at me and going, oh, that's the divorced guy, or oh, that's the divorced girl. I don't want that kind of attention laid down on me. Many of you were married. Let me just break this down real quick. Many of you were married for the wrong reasons, right? You got married and you realized you made a mistake, so you got divorced, and you find out now that you got divorced for the wrong reasons. Like the reasons that you had, they weren't very biblical. And some of that happened before you were a believer in Jesus Christ. Some of you, that happened while you were believers in Jesus Christ. And then you got remarried. And then you realize in your remarried state that, you know, things aren't all peaches and cream. And you look back on the past and you regret the past and you made some mistakes when you were younger or earlier in your life. And so you come to these kinds of things and you're like, man, I just don't want to be dragged through the mud. I'm not interested in it. And so I want us to have some ground rules. I want us to be reminded of some really important things. Because I don't think that the intent of Scripture is ever to drag anybody through the mud. If you walk away from Scripture and you feel worse about who you are or less optimistic about how God has called you to live, then I would encourage you to sit back down, pray through that again, and reread. Because the grace of God should give you hope. When the Bible calls you to something that you have not lived or are not living, it should give you hope. It should fill you with optimism. It should fill you with a vision for life that is perhaps different than what you have lived. But it gives you a vision of life that is possible for God to redeem and to restore. I just want to remind you that that's what God does. When Adam and Eve sinned and everything looked like it was going to hell in a handbasket, what did God do? He came in and he said, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send Jesus Christ. I will make all things new. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. At the end of the story, it says that God makes all things new. God is a redeemer. The great message of Scripture is that no matter how much sin there is, the grace of God covers it. I've said before, imagine if all in this entire room, if we could just whitewash everything and it was just blazing white everywhere you looked in here, and I walked up and I put a little dot up on the wall, just way up here in a corner. That's what sin is like to God. The purity, the infinite nature of God, the greatness of His goodness, the greatness of His grace would overwhelm us if we could see sin the way God does. Oftentimes we see it the other way around. We see sin as enveloping us, and we see the grace of God as this little light at the end of some faraway tunnel that we hope we get to someday. This is not the picture in Scripture. That's not an accurate view of the grace of God, and it's not an accurate view for us to take today. So I want to remind you, and that's all these are. These ground rules that I'm speaking of, they're a reminder. But they should color the way we speak to one another. Because you have no idea. You have no idea sometimes the background of the person you speak with. Sometimes when we walk out into the courtyard afterwards and we're laughing and talking and you say something just kind of flippant off the top of your head. Oh man, I'm just so glad I'm not screwed up and divorced. Folks. We say things like that to people that are suffering, that are broken. And I do it too. We all do it. I just want to invite the grace of God to color. It's what Pastor Scott spoke of earlier, that the grace of God would overwhelm us, and that we would see that it doesn't matter what God is in the process of redeeming, that's what God does. That's what God's in the business of doing, and that's what He's doing with us this morning. Since divorce is such a hot issue, number two, letter A, within our church, and I would anticipate some of our lives, it's important to have some ground rules. First, I want to just remind you that the Word of God is our guiding authority. The Word of God, that's what we depend on. God has spoken. He has preserved His Word. He has given it to us. And so the Word of God is going to be our guiding authority. The Scriptures are our measure. We're going to do our very best to understand them within their context. There is a context that all of the divorce passages that are in Scripture were given in. They weren't just randomly, you know, Jesus wasn't just walking down the road and said, hey, I got some things to teach you on divorce. There was usually a context. There was usually a question that was asked and an answer that was given. It's important to know what was asked and what He was speaking to. Sometimes when your kids come to you and they ask you a question, you know, like when I tell my kids, for instance, they come to me on a Sunday afternoon, Dad, can we have some candy? No, you may not. My kids have never assumed that I just told them that they cannot have candy for the rest of their lives. Would never cross their minds. Would seem ridiculous to them. Giving them candy before, I'm going to give them candy again. It's just in that instant, they got me at a hard point, not going to give them candy. So they're going to keep asking. They're going to keep coming back. It's a similar thing. It's the context. Like if you don't know the context, you can take things out of context. You can begin to make things into something bigger or smaller than they really are. So we need to look at the context. Scripture is going to be our guide in that. I note here that particularly on difficult or controversial issues, Scripture should be our measure. Some issues are really, really easy. Like most of you just kind of inherently know that, you know, if you get mad at your neighbor, you shouldn't go shoot him in the head. Like you just kind of know that. It's just a societal norm. It's a good thing. You don't shoot your neighbor. If you shoot your neighbor, you make the news, right? Like that just happens in our culture because it's bad and everybody stands around and says, I never saw it coming. You know, that kind of thing. So We know certain things. There are certain issues that are not that difficult to understand in our society and our culture. This is not one of those. This is a controversial issue. This is a difficult issue. And we need to look to Scripture for direction regarding our life and practice. That's what Scripture is provided for, it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Second, the Holy Spirit provides wisdom for individual situations. Remember when Jesus Christ taught His disciples that? I'm sending you a helper that is going to help you out in the situations that you find yourself in. He will remind you of Scripture. He will remind you of the things that I've said, and you will be able to apply them in the diversity of situations that you find yourself in. I know many of you will come to me and you'll say, I have a unique situation. Everybody says that, don't they? Have you ever thought that to yourself? Like that your sin is a unique situation? Like the situation you find yourself in, it's totally different than anything that's in the Bible. Like, how can I use the Bible for this? My situation is totally different. I married a lunatic. Like, that isn't covered in the Bible. Where's the lunatic passage? I don't know. That's why God provides the Holy Spirit. That unique situation that you're thinking of, you're right. You have a unique situation. So do I. All of us do. You know what? The only thing that isn't unique is that all of us are unique. We all have unique situations. I would say seldom should the Bible be read as some sort of like mathematical theorem kind of thing. Like, okay, I had this situation happen in my life. I need to go to the Bible and find the math problem. What's the theorem for applying to this issue? It's not a legal document. The Bible is not a legal document. Remember that. The Bible is living and active. It is a two-edged sword. It cuts deep down to the very core of who we are. The Spirit of God allows us to apply the principles of Scripture into our lives. Anyone who feels they have a unique situation, you're right. You got it. I concede. You have a unique situation. This is why Jesus provided the unifying Spirit of God to dwell amongst us. The Spirit of God brings us to unifying conclusions. Third, first, Word of God. Second, Spirit of God. We got some good things going for us. Third, ground rule. Our relationships with each other should be marked with both truth and compassion. How are we supposed to speak? We are supposed to speak with truth and compassion. We are supposed to speak the truth. That's the first and foremost issue. But we are supposed to do so with compassion. Our words to one another are to be spoken in truth and compassion. How many of us have heard the truth without compassion? Ugh, it's horrible. There's nothing worse than having somebody speak the truth to you and doing it without any concern for you. How many of us have heard compassion without any truth? Oh, we hear that all the time. We hear that all around our society. We call it toleration. We call it just you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe and we'll just all go to hell together. That's compassion without the truth. We need to speak what the Bible speaks of, truth and compassion. The truth of Scripture, spoken with the wisdom of God's Spirit, delivered in compassion for the purpose of building up the family of God. That's what we're about. That's what we want to be. We want to be people that speak the truth, the wisdom of God's Spirit. Wisdom is not a body of beliefs. That's truth. Truth is a body of beliefs. Wisdom is how to apply it. Like, you can be really smart about the Bible and not very wise. You just don't know how to apply it, or you don't practice it. So you've got truth. Those are the principles of Scripture. You've got wisdom. That's the Holy Spirit applying it. And then we deliver it, that truth, with compassion one to another for the purpose of building each other up. In other words, it's got an edifying influence, a building up influence, not a destructive influence on one another. Ephesians 4:29. Let everything you say be wholesome, not unwholesome. Let everything you say build up, not tear down. That is a unequivocal verse. It doesn't say, well, you know, if somebody's a real dork, then you can be mean to them. Then you can blow off a little steam. Then you can say, if you really disagree with somebody, then you can get really angry and up in their grill. If somebody does something that's offensive to you or is sinful, then you can just slam them. You can just put them in the spiritual headlock and just give them a few right across the nose. No. It says to build one another up, to speak words that are wholesome. If you are one of those people that just can't seem to say things that build other people up, you have got to wrestle with that verse and figure out why inside of your own heart the grace of God has run out for you. I'll get to what I mean by that in a second. You'll note that these ground rules, by the way, are not just about divorce. These are just what we should be doing in the church. Sometimes, though, when we talk about hot issues, we forget, right? It's like everything's great around the house until my daughter has a boyfriend. Then it's all out the window, you know? You what? You know, and I just completely lose my noodle kind of thing. Now, that's never happened to me, but it will. And in that moment, I got to remember, oh, wait, you know, I got to love her. I got to speak compassion to her. I can't just, you know, freak out. If I do that, I'm going to lose the relationship. Those kinds of things. That's what happens when you put pressure on the relationship. Fourth guideline or ground rule. As followers of Christ, it's important not to get overly fixated on one or two selected issues from Scripture. The church is far too well known for being issue-oriented rather than Christ-centered and love-driven. Remember what it says in John 13:35? They will know we are Christians by our love. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 2:2? For I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ-centered, love-centered. That's what we're supposed to be known as. What are we known as? Issue-centered. We'd rather chop it up about some issue that we've got differing opinions about because it's like it engages us. Feels intellectual. Feels like, oh, yeah, let's talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and homosexuality and divorce. I mean, these things, man, we can have good conversation, you know, about those kinds of things. This is not what we're about. It is not what we are about. Being Christ-centered, being love-centered. These are the things that Jesus Christ called us to. Very seldom will you see him have some sort of an argument within his disciples or within the church about anything. All of his arguing is generally with people that were hostile towards him. Generally people that were already part of a cancerous church culture. And he calls them out on it. He tells them, you people just complain constantly. You pour burdens upon people's hearts and on top of their heads. Nobody can do what you propose. Nobody could pull it off. You all are crazy. You are whitewashed sepulchers, he called them. Graves that look good on the outside but have rotting bodies on the inside. May it never be said of us. On the inside, we are to have love, compassion, and a centering on the cross of Christ. So, when I say overly fixated too, I just want you to know part of the reason that our culture or that the church is fixated on issues such as I mentioned earlier, things like homosexuality, things like divorce, all these kinds of issues is because they are major cultural issues. Like you'll never probably hear a long sermon on like, let's say bestiality. All right. I was thinking about this morning. What could I bring up that would just be totally offensive to everyone in the room? So that was it. That's what I came up with. Bestiality. Okay? You probably aren't going to hear me do a whole sermon on bestiality. Why? It's just not a cultural issue. But if it ever becomes a cultural issue, you know what the church is going to do? They're going to write books. They're going to chop down trees. And we are going to have more information on why it's wrong than you could ever shake a stick at. So part of the reason that the church becomes issue-oriented is the culture in which we live. It's not a huge leap to say that, you know, 100 years ago, you didn't hear as much about this stuff. 100 years ago, the issues were different. And so we are products of our own culture. So while I believe that we should not become overly fixated on these issues, I also think that we should provide answers because it's the Word of God. Given with the Spirit of God, infused with the compassion of God to build us up and give us hope. And so with that in mind, we are going to provide answers to these things. I'm not just going to dance around it and say, oh, you know, figure it out on your own. Good luck. That's not it. We're gonna sink ourselves into Scripture. Fifth and finally, let's be honest here with one another. There is no one in our church who doesn't need the grace of God because of personal sin. Think about the holiest person you know. They need the grace of God because they are a desperate sinner who would go to hell if it wasn't for Jesus. Every single one of us in this church needs the grace of God. Have you forgotten that? Do you maybe need the grace of God a little less? And so, it's easier. It's easier, isn't it? It's easier to point the finger at someone else when you forget that the fact that you're breathing right now is because of the grace of God. None of us in this church want to feel like we are being policed by our brothers and sisters. Nobody wants to be hammered on. Remember that, okay, this is such an important point. I hope you underline this, highlight this, circle this, tattoo it somewhere. Not on your body. Remember, receiving grace and giving grace are the same thing in Scripture. Did you hear that? Receiving grace and giving grace are the same thing in Scripture. One cannot exist without the other. If you find that you have difficulty giving grace for certain things, like when people genuinely rebelliously sin and you're like, oh, I'm choking here, then you have to reconnect in grace to God. You are not people's personal Holy Spirit. Did you know Jesus sent the Holy Spirit already? You're off the hook. You don't have to police anybody. God's got it handled. Receiving grace from God means that we constantly are in a mode of looking towards Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on Him, so that we remember from what we were saved, from whence we came, from how dire a situation we were saved. The picture in the Old Testament is that you were slipping down a hole into a trap, into the fire, and Jesus Christ reached down and grabbed hold of you and pulled you out of the mud. Have you forgotten? Have you been pulled out of the mud so long ago? Are you so cleaned off? Have you showered and shaved and gotten all nice and pretty and smell good that you have forgotten that you are a decrepit, muddy sinner? And that it is only the grace of God that has saved you? When someone else finds themselves in a situation, even a sinful situation, by definition, by the fact that you have received the grace of God, you should be a great giver of the grace of God in those situations and to that person. Now we'll define that. I know some of you are freaking out right now. You're like, wait, doesn't that mean that just people can do what they want? No, that's not what I said. But listen to these verses. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I don't know how much more clearly to say it. Quit looking at one another. Look at Jesus. When you look at someone else, put on your Jesus glasses. Put that on. Look at people with His eyes. This is what we are called to, is to be bold in our grace. We are called to truth. We are called to be men and women of the Spirit of God. We are called to speak with compassion to one another. We are called to be people that do not fixate on certain issues, but rather are Christ-centered and love-driven. And finally, we are called to be gracious one to another. I believe in that environment, we can deal with the most difficult of situations. Some of our lives, mine included, have been damaged and ravaged by divorce. Some of you are going through these situations, some of you in protracted, long-term, many, many years, you are going through protracted difficulties when it comes to divorce. Some of you have gone through divorce, and man, you had children, and you are forever connected through your children to that divorce, to that old marriage. Some of you are remarried and have blended families. I believe it is with these ground rules that we will be able to talk to one another, dialogue with each other, talk around the dinner table with each other, and be comforted by God's word that ultimately He is a great Redeemer, that He is about the business of restoration, that He is changing our lives. Now, some background issues for our own discussion. You guys are like, this is great. We haven't talked at all about divorce. Well, we have been studying 1 Corinthians together. We will consider all the teaching in the Bible. I don't usually do that. Usually I speak from the book that I'm in. Occasionally I'll bring in a parallel verse, but generally I kind of stick to what we're talking about so that we can kind of connect with the culture that we're in and that kind of thing. I am not going to do that on this issue. The Apostle Paul speaks to one very specific issue that the Corinthians wrote to him about. But for me just to touch on that would be just to send some of you into a tizzy fit that you'd never recover from. So I really believe this is one of those important issues for me to take a step back, and we're going to look at the whole enchilada of divorce in the Bible. I've already mentioned the passage out of Deuteronomy. Many of you already know the passage in Malachi chapter 2 that speaks to God hates divorce. In fact, I detail them for you right there. There's a Genesis passage on what God intended from the beginning. Malachi passage, the Mark and Matthew passages that I've already mentioned. Jesus also mentioned something in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And then finally, the passage that we are in, which is 1 Corinthians 7:10. We're going to undo all of those. Like, we're going to exegete all those passages. We're going to tear them apart. We're going to look at them all. We're going to look at the differences. We're going to look at the similarities. We're hitting it all. Okay? So this, in other words, is not going to be over today. Obviously. Well, no, I'm just joking. We're going to talk about this for a little while. So in order to appropriately address it. I'm just giving you context right now. Context is we're looking at the whole teaching on it. Second item of context, there were three popular lines of thought during the time of Christ. All right, this is just background for you. During the time of Christ, there were three popular lines of thought regarding divorce. All of them were an exposition of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which we read earlier. Specifically, the word indecency. What exactly does that word mean in Hebrew? The school of Shammai, these are different schools of thought. Different, literally, training schools that existed. The school of Shammai said that a man could not divorce his wife unless she was found committing adultery. Remember when the woman was brought to Jesus in the act of committing adultery? Probably a school of Shammai kind of question coming to Jesus Christ at that point. The school of Shammai understood indecency to mean adultery. Like everything else, you had to stay married. But if someone was caught in the act of adultery, they didn't just say, you can divorce your wife. What did they say? You should divorce your wife. If adultery exists, then you are duty-bound to put her out. You should divorce. So that was the school of Shammai. The second school that was very influential during the time of Christ was the school of Hillel. And it said a man could divorce his wife even if she spoiled his dinner. In other words, if she wasn't good at doing household duties, then it was okay for you to get rid of your wife. I saw some of you guys. Better work on that casserole, baby. You know, that kind of thing. See, all the young couples just hugged each other and kissed each other. That was really cute. All you older couples, you're like, oh man. The school of Hillel was a more liberal school. And with their liberal leanings, they had a more broad view. They just said, hey, if things aren't going well at home, irreconcilable differences. You can write her a writ of divorce in that case. And here's the best. Rabbi Akiba said a man could divorce his wife if he found a better looking woman. These were the three influential voices. Now, before you go start making shirts, you know, I'm an Akiba guy, you know, and that kind of thing. I don't want any of that. All right. I'm just giving you background here. Okay. That'll give you plenty to joke about. Akiba, Hillel, Shammai, what are you? None of that. All right. We're just giving background. The reason that Jesus Christ answers the questions the way that he does are in direct relationship to the context that they were asked from. So when the Pharisees come to him and they say the words, is it okay for someone to divorce his wife for any reason? You remember that phrase that was at the end of the sentence? Who do you think was asking the question? It was the school of Shammai. They were more conservative. And they were asking against the school of Hillel. It was the Shammaiites that were coming to Jesus and saying, we're going to trap you right now. We're going to get you to agree or disagree with their school, and then we'll play our school against that school. There's a context that exists. And so Jesus Christ is answering questions that are within the context that he comes from. And this was that context. Letter C, top of the last page. The legal documents during the time of Christ and even before reveal that when a man or a woman was divorced, it was assumed that remarriage could occur without any repercussion. You'll notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Is there any hint in those verses that you cannot get remarried? No. What's the assumption? That if a woman gets sent out for divorcing, she's going to get remarried. That was just the assumption. That was just understood. That colors our conversation. Because Jesus Christ is suddenly going to bring in all this stuff about remarriage. And it's going to be quite shocking what he has to say. And because of that, we need to understand, everybody just assumed, if you end up getting divorced, you're both completely free to go do whatever you want. That sounds a lot like American culture. And Jesus Christ is going to speak to that. It's the primary reason, in fact, that Jesus speaks to this issue. Letter D, when Jesus responds to the Pharisees, I just want to note here. The Pharisees, if you will follow the Pharisees through the book of Mark, and believe me, I have just gotten done with a class from the book of Mark this semester. Trust me when I say that I know things about the book of Mark I never wanted to know. And trust me when I say that the Pharisees at the beginning of the book, they're mild in their opposition. By about chapter 7 or 8, they're aggressive in their opposition. By chapter 10, where we get to them, they are flat out hostile in their opposition of Jesus. They are painted in an increasingly hostile manner. And what's going to happen very soon? They're going to rise up against Jesus Christ and see to it that he is killed. So we are right midstream in that. And so you need to know that it's a hostile inquiry. When the Pharisees come to him, they're not just, you know, it's not like they went to Taco Surf and they're just shooting the crud about divorce. They're coming to him and they're trying to trap him. They're hostile in their approach. And so Jesus Christ is pretty aggressive in his answers with them, as he often is. In Mark 10, 1 through 12, and the parallel passage of Matthew 19, 3 through 12, and yes, I do think those are parallel passages. No, I do not think they're two different situations. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That's the essential question they're asking in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, starting in verse 2. And by the way, I'm going to concentrate there for the rest of our time here. In typical fashion, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question in response to their question. Very seldom will you find Jesus just rock off an answer. He oftentimes asks them a question because he sees through what they're trying to do. So they ask him the question. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. In Matthew it says to divorce his wife for any old reason. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Very important. He wants to know, what's the command about divorce that exists in the law? You're asking me a question about Deuteronomy 24? You tell me. What does Deuteronomy 24 say? What's the command that is there? This puts the Pharisees in a bad position. Why? There is no command to divorce ever in the law, and they know it. There is simply a permission. It's very, very different. It's one thing to say God wants you to do this. It's a different thing to say God will allow you to do this. It's a different thing to say that there's a permission than to say that there is a command. Jesus' words cut to the heart of the matter with the Pharisees in two different ways. What were those ways? They're ways that I think should color our conversation. It's where we will end this morning. First, Jesus' question reveals a fatal flaw in how the Pharisees approached the law. They came to God asking specifically, what does the law allow me to do? Or more specifically, what can I get away with? When you find yourself caught in this trap, I just want you to know you stand on thin ice. You stand on dangerous ground. If you come to Scripture and you ask yourself the question, what's permissible? What is allowed? How far away from God can I get and still be in? How little of a Christian can I be and still be a Christian? How much of me has to belong to Jesus? Does He need part of me or all of me? How little can I give and still be okay with God? See, the Pharisees, letter B, were interested in their rights. They were not interested in their responsibilities. They were not interested in what they could contribute, on what they could respond to, and how they could worship with their lives. They were interested in what the legal ramifications were. They wanted some sort of a rights-oriented answer. They weren't interested in responsibilities or in a response to God's intentions. They did not expect Jesus Christ to go back to the beginning and look at the intention of God. They just wanted Him to say, can we divorce or not? Is it for any reason or what? Is it Aqaba, Shammai, Hillel? What is it, buddy? They simply wanted legal exoneration for their behavior. They did not care how it affected others. May it never be said of us that we have lost our compassion, that we have lost our connection to the cross of Christ, that we have decided that the Bible is a legal document, that the Spirit of God does not live inside of us so that we can apply it with wisdom. May it never be said of us that we have become pharisaical in this church family. The number one issue I think that the Pharisees' question reveals to us is that we need to drill down deeper. We need to look past what rules are and find out what God intended for marriage. That is at the core of what Jesus Christ is saying, is that we have missed the point. We are looking for a rule when in fact we should be seeking God. We are looking for some sort of legal ruling when in fact we should be seeking something deeper. And then finally, secondly and lastly, Jesus asked them for Moses' command, knowing full well there was no command. And the Pharisees answer that. They said, Moses permitted. Do you notice the play on words there? What did Moses command? And their answer? Moses permitted. It's not the same word. What is the command? Well, this is the permission. This is what He said was okay. Jesus asked them for the command. They give the permission. That's what their answer says. This law of Moses was permissive, not imperative. It was allowable, not commanded. Just because something is permitted does not imply God's approval. Just because you can do something doesn't mean it's just going to be kosher with God, so to speak. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. The Apostle Paul said, all things are permissible, but not all things are wise. Just because you are able to do something doesn't mean you should do something. How do we apply that to our current situation? Two things. Will you drill down deeper this morning for finding out what the true intention of God really is when it comes to marriage? As we look at divorce and remarriage, will you drill down deeper to find out what God's purposes are for marriage? That's number one. And then number two, as we consider what Jesus Christ had to say about divorce and remarriage, will you also consider that just because something is allowed in Scripture does not mean it's what God's actual intent was? It doesn't mean that the intent of God was that you and I should pursue divorce and that the statistics would look the same. That what happens within the Church of Jesus Christ would look just the same as it does in the world. That perhaps there is an intention of God that we should be aiming at. There was an intention of God that Jesus Christ was trying to pull his people back to. There was a hope and a optimism and a future for people's marriages that they had never considered, and that this is what Jesus was aiming at. There's a principle there. Every one of us in this room find ourselves at different points doing things, participating in things that are sinful. And God permits it. He doesn't just strike you off the face of the earth because you blew it. And we begin to kind of get intoxicated by that, don't we? We begin to just sin willy-nilly. We just begin to sin without conscience. We begin to do things and we just figure, oh, I'll do business with God later. I'll just ask Him for forgiveness later. Isn't there an intention that is higher than that? Didn't God mean you for more? Doesn't He have bigger plans than that for His people? Yes, He does. This isn't just about divorce. This is about how we live. These are at the heart of Jesus' answers. There are all kinds of things that devastate us in this life. Divorce is just one of them. Jesus is a redeemer. He's got bigger intentions for us than just answering a question about divorce. And that, my friends, that is what the grace of God can lead us to. Let's stand and respond to Him this morning.